All right, this morning, this is going to be part three of my series that we've been doing on Reformed theology. The last two parts we've done, we've talked about the solas, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And in this message, we're going to be looking at what is called the tulip doctrines of Reformed theology or Protestant Reformed theology, which TULIP is an acronym. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we're going to go through all five of those, although we're only going to hit two of them today. And some of the second one will probably even flow into next week, possibly. These are often called the 5 points of Calvinism as well, which it can be rather confusing. The term Calvinism is misused and abused a lot of times, because a lot of times when someone says Calvinism, they're not speaking of every doctrine that John Calvin, which is what it's named after, one of the reformers, every doctrine that John Calvin ever believed. Calvinism is usually only ever used in reference to the doctrine of predestination, which is kind of silly because John Calvin believed a lot of other stuff instead of that one. In fact, I've got his, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's about 1,000 pages. He doesn't even get to predestination until like 750 pages into the 1,000-page book. To give you an idea of how it's kind of silly, but that's what people think of. You say Calvinism, they think predestination, which we'll get into later on. And the doctrine, which basically goes by different names, election and so forth. But if you hear Calvinism, that is usually what people are referring to. So you may even have to ask a qualifying question. What are you talking about? And you'll see how they're using that word. The T in TULIP is for total depravity. And it can be a little misleading, because what it is teaching is that man himself is depraved, not absolute depravity, which would mean we're as bad as we absolutely could be. That's not what it's saying. What it means is man, because of the fall, is depraved through sin. Their sin nature, that's just how they were created. If we're left alone to do our own thing without God's influence, we're going to choose the wrong thing. We're going to go with our fleshly nature, our carnal nature, our sin nature. And we're not likely to go and pick what God wants us to do on our own accord. It just doesn't happen. You separate people and you cut them off from God, and that's what you're going to end up with, is people that are only focused on themselves. They're inwardly focused on the wicked, evil things. And that's what total depravity basically means, is that we are totally depraved and we are in need of a Savior. We're in need of God's influence in our life, because without that, if we're left alone, we're lost. And that's basically the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel is we are in need of saving. Why? Because we are depraved. We're lost because of that, the world, the fallen world that we live in. Let me give you a few examples of a contrast to total depravity. This is one quote from Confucius. You all may be familiar with him, about 5th century BC. He said this: human nature is good, and when it acts contrary to nature, it is because of outside influences. Now think about that, how he's viewing that. Human nature is good. So what he's saying is, on alone, humans are normally good. Now, I think we all could probably disagree with that a little bit. Humans without God's influence at all, man without God's influence at all, are not good. If you remove God from the equation, we are not inherently good. We're inherently evil, wicked, and corrupt. Here's another quote. This is from the Hindu Gandhi. Said this: I believe in the essential goodness of human nature. Now, remember, he's saying this from the inward of just man. Nothing to do with God, but you know, just man is inherently good. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. Here's another quote from Carl Rogers. He was a humanistic psychologist in the 1900s. He said, man is basically good And given the right environment, His goodness will emerge. So what He's saying is we're all good. And as long as we're in a good environment, kind of like the soil that we're in, that goodness that is within us will emerge out of it. And those are just some few examples of how the world will contrast total depravity and teach that we are good by ourselves. The Bible doesn't teach that. It just doesn't.
As gods.
I'm sorry?
As gods. As gods.
What you mean? Oh, yeah, and yes. Let's go to the scripture I was going to go to. Jeremiah 17, 9. This here gives us all we really need to know about the heart and the mind of man. It says here, Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, think about that for just a moment. The heart in the Bible is used as the core of man, the mind, everything that is us, the center of us. And that's how it's used in Scripture. And Jeremiah here is saying that we, the heart of man, is wicked. In fact, he says its heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, I know you all have heard me say and use this verse many times that the old saying, just follow your heart, is not a biblical term. In fact, follow your heart comes from a rejection of total depravity. Because what they're saying is they're follow your human nature without just your instinct or whatever it may be. Follow your heart. Jeremiah says, don't do it. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, which says this. This is Jesus speaking. See what He had to say about the heart of man. For from within, out of the heart of men. So, for from within, out of the heart of men. So, He's saying from within, out of our heart, this is what He says. Proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceitful, lavishness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, think about that for a moment. He's saying all the wicked things in the world, all the things that come out into the world are from the wickedness from within man. Now, if you think about all the evil, wicked things that man has developed, whether it be different and better ways to kill one another, or different and better ways to torture and enslave one another. Think about that. All the different things. It come from out of the heart of man. Usury is another one. It's not something God told us to do. But if you think of all the evil things against God's law, it cannot come from God, but it come from within man. Desperately wicked. So that's what Jesus thinks about the heart. I don't think it'd be a good idea to follow your heart, follow your instinct in that. Now, if man were inherently good, if he were inherently good alone from God, this wouldn't be the case. What Jesus is saying contradicts that thought. He's saying that this wicked, evil things come from within man. So I want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 19 through 20, and let's speak about, and we're going to read about, I should say, how God promised us a new heart. You see, we have all these scriptures about how wicked man's heart is, how it's a stony heart, it's a bad heart, and how we're in need of a new heart, which is very important. And this new heart is not something we can fashion ourself. It's not something we can give ourselves. It's something that comes directly from God. So that means in the view of total depravity, we are in need of that new heart. If we're not, we're like Jesus spoke about, we're utterly evil. This is what Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19 through 20 says. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now that's another promise of the new covenant. Now, staying in Ezekiel, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. This theme of a new heart is all throughout Scripture. I'm only going to look at a few of them. The most famous one, as you all know, is probably in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, where it says the law would be written on our heart. But this is what Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now notice something here, something very important. This is speaking of the new heart promised in the new covenant. But when does men begin to follow the commandments of God? Before the new heart or after the new heart? It's after. So before the new heart, in our total depravity, we have no desire to follow God. We have no desire to do His law. Just read the Old Testament of all the different wicked and evil things men did. Because why? They didn't have a new heart. So in the new covenant, the new heart that God gives us as Christians is what gives us the desire to want to follow God's law, follow His statutes. Now, we don't do the works of the flesh, we don't do the works of the law to earn the new heart. You see, that's salvation by works, right? Because we have to do all these things here, and then at the end, God rewards us with a new heart. No, we would have no desire to want to do that to begin with. We wouldn't care. We have to be given the new heart by the grace of God, because He wants to. And then we have that outside force of God coming in. Then we have the desire to want to do the will of God, to follow His commandments, His statutes, as it's saying there. But left to our lonesome, without any influence from God, we don't care. We're rebellious. We're evil. We're wicked. All those things Jesus talked about. Let's look at another scripture, Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I may know And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now notice that first part. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Now that implies that they weren't able to know the Lord until He gave a heart, gave them something to even want to do it, to be able to do it. Before that, by the Scriptures, they weren't able. They were totally depraved or lost in the world that we live in. So God gives His elect, His chosen, the heart in order to serve Him. This is why you have some people in the world that think that Christianity is just an intellectual thing. If I give you enough information about Christianity, if you're an unbeliever, I can sit down and logically give you what you need to know in order to know that the Bible is true. And we all know that some people get it and some people don't. Why? Well, at that moment in time, that person that doesn't see it, doesn't believe it, they don't have that new heart. They're not able to see it. Now, that doesn't mean they won't later on. We don't know. We don't know. There's a lot of people that wait, like I said last week, they wait to the very end of their life, and then God opens their eyes, and they're able to see. But that's the difference between the person that you can give one set of information to, and you preach the gospel to them, and they receive it, and they're glad. And then the other one, they mock it. They don't have the heart. Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 3. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3. And this is the conversation with Jesus, between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is coming to Him, and this is what Jesus says concerning the concept of being born again. which also can mean born from above. If you read in your notes there in your Bible, a lot of times they'll say born from above. And this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now this is all connected to those verses we read back in Ezekiel. You have flesh being spoken about and spirit, but I want us to focus on this, except a man be born again, or born from above, is what it can also mean. Think about that for a moment. Except. So that means except something happens, you cannot be born again. And what this verse says, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, like I was mentioning before, when you're trying to preach the gospel to somebody and you're trying to convince them and they're mocking you and they think you're an idiot, they can't see it. But then all we know is you, when you do see it, you can see it. You feel it. You know it. But trying to explain that to a non-believer just seems like nonsense. Why? Because except a man be born again, or born from above means it's not something we do, it's something God does. It's when He gives us that new heart, when He gives us that new spirit, when He, as it's often said, regenerates us to know and be able to see the kingdom of God. But before that, we're just lost. We can't see it. But note, except God do something. Because I can't be born again. Nicodemus pointed that out. I can't even be born from above on my own. How? We can't even comprehend that. But except this one thing happen. You can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. This is very important because there's a lot of people that want to try to convince us, oh no, you can do this or you can do that. No, except something happened to you from the hands of God, the circumcision made without hands, the new heart given to us. There's lots of different ways that it's talked about in Scripture. You can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. It's nonsense to you. Otherwise, we're just left alone in a fallen state. Let me read you a quote. This is from Martin Luther in his book, The Bondage of Will. And he said this, Man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God, like you were saying a few minutes ago. By our own nature, without God's influence, we don't want God to be God. We want to be God, is what he's saying. It's in our nature to fight against God, rebel against God. John Knox, the reformer, the Scottish reformer, he said this in his book titled On Predestination. He said this, By nature we are so dead, blind, and perverse that neither can we feel when we are wounded, nor see the light when it shines, nor assent to the will of God when it is revealed. How many people do we know that you can tell them what they're doing is destroying their life? Whether it be for drugs, alcohol, whatever. You can tell them and you can try to prove it to them. But as John Knox says here, by nature we are dead, blind, and perverse to that neither can we feel when we are wounded nor see the light when it shines. Just, you can't see it. You know, you try to tell an alcoholic that, you know, throughout the history of man, being an alcoholic is not a good way to live, or drugs, or whatever it may be, and then you are setting yourself up for failure. They look at you and go, poo-hoo, you know, I don't care, because they have not yet seen, been given that new heart to see and know that what you're saying is true. They're blinded to it. And I'm just using that as one example. So the doctrine of total depravity in an essence, teaches we are in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. We can't do anything for ourselves. We are in need of a Savior, which is God. We're in need of Jesus. That's the gospel. It's a very humbling doctrine. It's not a prideful doctrine to say, hey, I am in need of it. I am in need of Jesus. I'm in need of His blood. Without that, I am nothing. But the opposite of that is to give ourselves a little bit more credit than we should, and that is, well, I mean, Jesus is great and all, but you know, I think I could make it on my own if I had to. No, we wouldn't. We'd be totally lost because we're depraved. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Now, if you ever meet somebody that says that they're inherently righteous, you know, they're a really good man, you can read them this. And that's not to say we don't do righteous things. We can do righteous things, but we can't cover up all the bad things we did right before that righteous thing. This is what Romans chapter 3 says, 10 and 12, through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth it. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's a pretty strong language when we think we're doing really good during the week. What Paul's teaching here is none of us are truly righteous in ourselves. Yeah, we can do a righteous thing, but we have no ability to cover up and forgive and get rid of all the unrighteous things we did up to that one righteous moment that is usually a very small moment in time compared to all the bad things. None of us are good inherently. None of us are perfect. Yeah, we live a good life. We try to. But we fail. We all fail. Every one of us at some point. But if you jump on down to verse 24 through 28 of the same chapter, he tells us, he tells the people of Rome where their righteousness truly comes from. And how we are covered in righteousness. To stand before God and be seen as righteous. Not because of our works, but because of this. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, think about that for a minute. What he's saying is your righteousness that God sees is the righteousness that Jesus did. He lived the perfect life. He lived lived a perfect life to the point of His sacrifice on the cross, and then He was buried in the grave and rose from the grave, still a perfect sacrifice. And I forget when we talked about it, but if you remember that word propitiation, that's the same word in the Greek used in the Septuagint for the Ark of the Covenant, the seat, the mercy seat. The propitiation, the sacrifice. So He was the ultimate, the once and for all sacrifice given for our sins, to where when God looks at us on Judgment Day, He doesn't see our righteousness, which would not be good. He sees Jesus' righteousness because we are covered by that. Now, did we earn Jesus' righteousness to be granted to us? No. Did we do anything for Him to say, oh, you're worthy of it? No, it was a gift given just because He wanted to. Because of His grace and mercy upon those He elected to have it. And we'll get into that more, but not everybody was elected to have it. There is an elect and there's some that are not. But the important thing is here is we are seen righteous because of Jesus. That's humbling because we can live a perfect life to our standards, but still mess up because if we all started right now, we never sinned ever again. And we didn't have Jesus. Never sinned. We couldn't cover up all the transgression before the point that we all decided never to sin again. And that's it saying if we were successful, which we know we wouldn't be. Our righteousness is in Christ. Now, with that being said, a lot of antinomian people, anti-law, would say, okay, well that means we're all justified in Christ. We have grace. We can just live like hellions and live like, you know, anarchy, spiritual anarchy, and do whatever we want. But remember what Ezekiel said, when you have the new heart. Why did God give us the new heart? In order to obey His law and His ordinances. You read in Jeremiah 31, he put His law in our hearts when He gave us the new heart. Why? Well, after we get the new heart, we're able to obey Him. And then what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So all this nonsense about you're saved by grace, so therefore live like a hellion is wrong. And Paul mentioned that, and we've talked about it a few parts back. It's nonsense. It's taking and cherry-picking Bible verses and not looking at the whole word. Let's look at one other scripture on this note of total depravity, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which gives us another witness to this. It says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Let's read it again. "For He hath made Him," Jesus, "to be sin for us," the elect, "who knew no sin," Jesus knew no sin, "that we," the elect, "might be made the righteousness of God in Him," Jesus Christ. So He lived a life with no sin, so that righteousness of His could be imputed upon the elect. And we're reading in Matthew chapter 26 this morning for communion, about how it was His blood was shed for the many, not every person under the sun, but many. So that is what total depravity is in this doctrine, is that we are in need of a Savior because we are depraved. We're lost. Now the next doctrine in TULIP is unconditional election, which it's been pointed out by many, a better term would be sovereign election. That messes up the whole acronym TULIP and it just doesn't work out. So unconditional election is kept. And the reason why people say that it's not the best term for it is because there is conditions in God's Word for who He elects. Not conditions that they necessarily do, but there is conditions for His election. So sovereign election, I think, is a better way to do it. And this doctrine teaches, in a nutshell, that God is sovereign. And He chooses, He elects who He wants to. A lot of people do not like that. They don't. He chooses some people and He doesn't choose others. Why? Because He wants to. Why does He pick some and doesn't pick others? I don't know. That's just God knows. He's sovereign. He's the boss. He overlooks some people and picks some that you wouldn't think He'd pick. Look at the Bible. I mean, He picked all kinds of people that you think, well, golly, that was the best guy. No, He often chooses the weak and the foolish to do His will. And that's what it is in a nutshell. And He picks those people, not one at a time throughout their lifetime, but He picks them from the foundation of the world, the very beginning. Before everything was made, He'd already had everyone picked to do what He wanted to do. Now, that's a hard pill for some people to swallow, because we've been fed a lot of this free will Arminian speech where we choose Jesus. And he comes to our feet and he begs us to accept him. You know, he grovels and, yeah, he grovels and he begs, please accept me. No, Jesus is not begging for anybody to accept him. He's not begging for anyone to please follow me. Now, you realize how that makes Jesus when we have him on the floor begging for all these people to come follow him. Please, I'm begging you. No, he always gets his man. Now, we're stubborn and we often do things the hard way, but if he's chosen somebody, he's going to choose somebody and he's going to get them. Nobody's going to come and pluck the person out of the Father's hand, as Jesus spoke about. It doesn't happen. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, you know, the old song, I have decided to follow Jesus, is unscriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. Also doesn't teach that Jesus comes and begs for you to come follow him. If you're one of his, oh, we read about it this morning, the sheep. The sheep hear his what? His voice. The shepherd doesn't have to come and beat the sheep over the head and convince him, I'm your shepherd. Come follow me. They hear his voice and they follow him. If they don't, they're not one of his sheep. Now sometimes our sheep, they'll wander off for a while, but they always do come back if they're sheep. But the goats, they wander off and get devoured. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 13, where Paul addresses this subject, and he uses an Old Testament story to give you an example of it. To teach that God chooses who he wants to choose. He overlooks who he wants to overlook because of his will, his grace, and his mercy. And this is the example he gave us. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. So, think about that example for a minute. Before Jacob and Esau were even born, they haven't done no works. Jacob wasn't better than Esau in works, and Esau, they're still in their mother's womb. Before the foundation of the world had ever began, God chose Jacob and Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau, and he chose Esau to do what he did. Now think about that for just a moment. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, neither have done any good or evil. Now you look at Jacob. Jacob wasn't an upstanding citizen all the time.
No.
Neither was Esau. But God knew, according to this scripture, the elder shall serve the younger. He knew it. He ordained it. Now, does that mean that God was controlling Jacob and Esau like puppets? No, that's not what the scriptures teach. But God wanted something to happen, and he wasn't surprised when it didn't happen, but it happened the way he wanted it to. Why? Because he said before time how it was going to. And there's thousands of theological books that get into all the details on how all this works. And we could sit up here for weeks and talk about this subject. But all we need to know from what Paul was speaking about here is God chose Jacob and Esau before they were born, before they had done good or evil, for a purpose, and it happened. Now, a lot of people don't like that because and the reason why, it's real simple, I think, is because they think that God may make a choice that they don't like that isn't fair. He may choose somebody over here and overlook somebody. Now think about that for a moment. The moment you say God's not fair, we have a real big problem. We're saying God can be fallible. God can make mistakes. God can, hey, I know that guy over there. He's a Christian. He needs to be a Christian. I like him. Why hasn't God chosen him? Well, for one, we can't make those choices to begin with. We don't know what God has planned for certain people. But even if that person in the end isn't chosen for whatever reason. We can't sit back and think, that's just so unfair. I don't understand why God did that. He's wrong. Then we have to judge our own salvation and say, oh, well, was God wrong with that too? You see, if we start questioning God and saying He's unfair and this and that, we get into a very slippery slope. And we put Him in a category of unjust. So, let's look now, Romans chapter 9, continue to stay there. Let's jump down to verse 14 and 8 through 18. Because Paul addresses this. He addresses this idea of God being unfair. It says here, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So he's asking, did God do something wrong by choosing Jacob and over Esau? He says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will have will he hardeneth. Now, what Paul was saying, he's quoting from Exodus chapter 33, which we'll read here in just a minute, is God says, I'll have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. I'll have compassion on who I will have compassion. You're not going to tell me what to do. Paraphrasing, that's God speaking. You're not going to tell me who to have mercy on and who to have compassion. No, I'm going to do what I want. Now, some of us may think, well, that's unfair. He's God. We wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for Him. Nothing would. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. This is where Paul was quoting. It says here, verse 19 of Exodus 33. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So this isn't a new idea that Paul is presenting in Romans. It's not a New Testament idea. It's all the way back there in the Old Testament. As we all know, God hardeneth whose heart in the Exodus story? It's Pharaoh. Why? Because he wanted Pharaoh to go after the Israelites. He wanted to put the Israelites to test. Now, think about this for just a moment. How glorious would the Exodus story not be if Pharaoh didn't go after the Israelites and pit them up against the Red Sea, and they had to grumble and murmur, and then Moses, through faith, and God parted this Red Sea and allowed them to cross. How glorious would that story be if that didn't happen? I mean, maybe God didn't ordain Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Think about Joseph, for example. Can you not say that God's hand wasn't on him through his life? I mean, he got sold into slavery, and I'm sure he's like, darn, you know, this is just terrible. And then he went into Potiphar's house, was a head servant there, then he got accused of adultery and thrown in prison, and then somehow he ended up one of the top people in Egypt. Now, that's good to remember for all of us, every one of us here. When we're going through trials in life and things seem bad, I think we need to look to Joseph and know that God's in control. All things work to good according to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, was Joseph not called according to the purpose of God? He was. Did he not love God? Read Joseph's story. You can't find a blemish on him that I've ever seen. Not even a little sin, as far as I can tell. He was an upstanding man. But God put him through some trials. Prison twice and slavery. And God had a plan. And His plan wasn't just in Joseph's lifetime. It continued on. Then because of Joseph's story, they're down in Egypt in slavery after that. And then because of that slavery, God did something greater by bringing them out with Moses across the Red Sea by hardening Pharaoh's heart, having him chase him. Now, if we say, well, God, you shouldn't have done that. You should have just let it play out. Well, for one, is God really God? If he wakes up and says, oh, I didn't know that was supposed to happen today, or that surprised me. God can't get up in the morning, so to speak, and be surprised by anything. If so, we have an issue. Is God truly God? Let's look at another one. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start wrapping this down. We look at verse 4 through 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of our will, his will. Good pleasure of his will. That is, to paraphrase that, because he wants to. Now, let's go back to the top of that, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, not we chose him, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Long time ago. He didn't wake up and someone have a baby like, oh, I didn't know John was coming today. You know, doesn't say we have chosen him from the foundation of the world. Does not say that. And this was common biblical teaching not long ago. Founders of America, they believed in this. Look at the Pilgrims, the Puritans. Everybody that translated all these Bibles that we had, the Geneva, King James. Let's look at another one. 2 Timothy chapter 1 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 through 9. It says here, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. His purpose in his own grace. Not our purpose, not our will. His purpose, his grace, his will. Before the world even began. We can't even comprehend that in our state. We don't even know what that looked like. So in closing, let's look at one other scripture. We looked at it last week. John chapter 6, verse 44. And this connects total depravity and unconditional election or sovereign election together. Because we see both of them displayed in one verse. And this is Jesus speaking. John chapter 6 verse 44 says here, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now Jesus said, no man can come to me. Let's just stop there. No man can come to me except. So, total depravity. We're lost. We're in need of a Savior. Jesus says it right here. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draws him. So, what does that mean? Without the Father doing any drawing, any dragging, because that's what that word means. It's the Hebrew word helku, or Greek word helku. And it means drag, draw. And it means that except that were to happen, there is no coming to him. So no man can come except this one thing happen. So there is the total depravity we see right there in that verse. We have to be given a new heart. We have to be chosen. Or there's no way for us to even come. We wouldn't even know who God is. Look at some of our heathen ancestors, for example. The northern house of Israel, after they left the Assyrian captivity and they moved northwest, They started worshiping idols of stone and painting themselves with, you know,
or themselves.
They started, you know, you get one warlord, kill a bunch of people, and next thing you know, the people are worshiping him like a god. That's how Odin came about. He was just a man that was a good warrior. Heathens, cut off from God. So, unless God drags us, pulls us, however we want to put it, draws us out of like a well, out of water, unless something happens, we can't come to Him. So, no man can come to me except something happened. And it's nothing we can do. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to unconditional election in this verse, except the Father hath drawn him, chosen him, that can't happen either. So we can't come to Him except something happens, and then when He chooses us, because He doesn't draw everybody, then we are one of His. Does that make sense? So you have, you cannot come unless this happens, and the unless this happens is when He draws us, chooses us, elects us. Now that's the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. That's why the Reformers believed in total depravity and unconditional election, and along with many, many other Scriptures. That's why they came and believed that. The church they were coming out of, the Roman church, did not believe in that. Without having some twist to it. They were more concerned about what the church was choosing, not what God was choosing. And today, what do we have? We have the same thing. We have what man wants to choose instead of what God wants to do. They don't want to worry about what God wants. They want to know what we want. I want to follow Jesus. I want to choose Jesus. And one other thing. A lot of people will misunderstand this. And it should be apparent because of total depravity. But some people think that God chooses somebody that doesn't want to be one of His people over somebody over here that would really like to be one of His people. It doesn't work that way. Because if you're not called and chosen, you don't care. So the unchosen, the unelect, it's not like they're over there saying, please pick me, Jesus. No, they don't care. No. They will gladly mock Him and spit in His face. Because why? They don't have that new heart. They have no desire. So, that's why total depravity, our depravity, is scriptural. And that's why election, sovereign election, is scriptural. No matter what the church down the street wants to say. They overlook all these verses and they twist and mutilate them into meaning they have the choice in all things, which makes them God, like Martin Luther was saying, like John Knox was saying, and so many others. So with that being said, we'll close today, and then next week we will pick back up with the topic of limited atonement, which we'll get into another can of worms, and then we'll continue from there. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for this time to read and study Your Word. We ask You, Lord, to open our minds to more knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in Your Scriptures, Lord. Help us be better men and women of God. Let us be better this upcoming week than we were last week. In the name of Jesus, we thank You and we praise You, Lord. Amen.